Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second of the three Lord's Days on the second Christian sacrament. You realize that we skipped ahead a little. We'll come back to the two on baptism in due course because of the timing of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of the true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved, the church at Corinth was not profiting from her assemblies or meetings. Instead, her assemblies, or as it's called in the passage we read, her comings together, actually resulted in her spiritual detriment. When they came home from church, as it were, the body was weaker spiritually than before they entered the door. The first reason for this, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere, is that the church was disunited and rent with divisions. And Paul said that this had gotten back to him, even though he wasn't even in Greece at the time, probably. He'd heard this, and he thought, you know what? That's probably true, at least in part. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And this, of course, is a sin against Christ, the head of the church, and the attribute of the church's unity. And this is a sin also against another line in our Apostles' Creed. I believe the communion of the saints. And with the church in this condition, the members weren't growing spiritually, as they all should, but regressing. And regressing all the more for the frequency of their meetings. Here's a church meeting, they went down. Here's another church meeting, they went down. What a mess. Part of the problem with church divisions. The second reason why the church wasn't profiting from her assemblies as she should have, and the reason that is majored on in the passage we read together, is that the Lord's Supper was being profaned. Reading, as it were, behind the text and trying to see the situation that the text addresses, it appears, such is the common view, that there was what's typically called a love feast here and even in a few other places in the New Testament. The idea was that the members would come together in the place where the church would meet and share food and fellowship together. That was the idea. Sounded okay as it's expressed. Verse 21 says, this is the reality though. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. So some people were poor and they couldn't bring enough food and there wasn't proper sharing. And other people brought and drank too much wine and ended up drunk. Well, once you hear the like of that, you think, well, it's no wonder that the people left the meeting worse spiritually than they arrived. And then, and you can easily see how this came about, the two meals, namely the love feast and the Lord's Supper, began to merge and blur in people's minds. And in this context, it made it increasingly difficult for the people to discern the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper and so partake of Holy Communion together. A disaster. It's in this context that the Apostle Paul, in verses 23 through 25, goes back to basics, reminding them, the church at Corinth, of the institution and purpose of the Lord's Supper, which he had received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. For I have received of the Lord, Christ gives it to Paul, that which also I delivered unto you, Paul conveys it to them, and then he summarizes what happened on that Thursday night. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And this is what he did with the bread, and this is what he did with the wine. This is the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. You've moved beyond that. You've contradicted that. I'm going to bring you, by the grace of God, back to this. And then, after explaining this, the apostle brings in the whole issue of unworthy partaking of the Holy Supper, which incurs a great guilt in the individuals who don't partake worthily and in the whole church, as here, which was not treating the sacrament properly. Unworthy partaking. That's terminology in verse 27 and in verse 29. Unworthy partaking. You partake worthily in a certain way, but you partake unworthily in another way. And when you do that, you eat and drink not spiritual food, but you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Wow, what a thing to eat and drink. There's eating food you don't like or something that burns the roof of your mouth, but eating judgment. And the apostle says that in so doing, the person is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And you can be guilty for all sorts of sins, but you don't want to be guilty of that sin. In short, what the apostle is describing, critiquing, condemning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a travesty. You even wonder that if you were to write to the church of Corinth and you knew where this sin, you'd be tempted to jump right in after the greeting and say, this is what's happening in your church. It's an absolute disgrace. It needs to be stopped immediately. Oh yes, and by the way, let's talk about all the other things that are going wrong. This Lord's Supper was supposed to be a means of presenting and a sacrament for conveying the new covenant blessings of salvation. And instead, you're eating judgment and incurring guilt before God. And the apostle even says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many even sleep. Many have died in the congregation because of this. And that's why Paul introduces this whole section, 17 through 34, with this. I'm not going to praise you for what's going on. You are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And we had the Lord's Supper this morning, beloved, and I certainly hope that wasn't what was happening here. And I have good reason to believe that's not what was happening here. Let's consider then discerning the Lord's body. The true meaning, the unworthy partaking, and the believer's calling. What then is unworthy partaking by not discerning the Lord's body? This brings up the various views of the Lord's Supper. And you will have noticed that when we read Lord's Day 29, it especially has the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass in view. And there's good reason for that historically. And of course, the Mass is still practiced to the same detriment to the Lord Jesus to this very day. And the Roman Catholic Church has, by very definition of its view of the Lord's Supper, an interpretation of the discerning of the Lord's body. What is it within their framework? It is to understand within their framework now that the Lord's Supper is a partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ. That his deity and humanity, both body and soul, are the substance under the accidents of bread, or to be more accurate, the wafer. So that though there's still the accidents or qualities or outward appearance of bread and wine, what it tastes like and feels like and looks like and even smells like, the substance that underlies what you see, taste, feel is the literal body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Discerning the Lord's body is understanding that what is happening at the supper is transubstantiation. That's what it is to discern the Lord's body. That a change has happened, a miraculous change of the same order as Christ's raising Lazarus from the dead, or Joshua's prayer whereby the sun and the moon stood still in Joshua 10, and that this miraculous change was affected by the words of the priest. You need to view this, the Roman Catholic Church says, in the light of transubstantiation, which is the heart and center of their whole worship and theology. And I'm not saying that, that's what they will tell you. The Mass is the highest sacrament. The Mass is higher than the Word. The Mass is the heart of our church. And the Mass is predicated upon transubstantiation. And so the faithful, in order to rightly discern the Lord's body, the faithful need to realize that though they see and taste bread and wine, although historically most never got near the wine in Rome's Lord's Supper, they need to discern that underneath it all is Christ's literal deity and humanity, his body and blood, which has been effected through the miracle of transubstantiation, which is even a greater miracle than what happened, the body of Lazarus and the body of the sun and the moon. Worthy partaking then of Christ, and I hope you recognize discerning the Lord's body and worthy or unworthy partaking. Worthy partaking, worthy eating and drinking of Jesus then is recognizing, this is core, the miracle of transubstantiation. Worthy partaking is chewing Christ's body with the teeth. Worthy partaking is worshipping Christ as bodily present in the bread. You have to do that. Otherwise, you haven't discerned in which way Christ is present. Worthy partaking is coming with an attitude of adoration and marveling at the great wonder of transubstantiation. That's worthy partaking. And what isn't that is not discerning the Lord's body. And if that's what worthy partaking, then eating and drinking unworthily is doing what you did this morning. That is, partaking of the signs, seals, and pledges of Christ's broken body and shed blood without believing in transubstantiation. Without marveling at an alleged miracle, without worshipping Christ as bodily present in the bread and wine. Our Lord's Supper form, which says that the child of God is to lift up his heart on high, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not merely to grovel at the earthly level of bread and wine, that should be scored out, as with the whole form itself, as not discerning the Lord's body writ large. And when you partook of the Lord's Supper, you didn't worship a little piece of bread or adore with divine veneration the wine in the cup, and you didn't chew Christ with your teeth. And the consequences, because such is the link of ideas in 1 Corinthians 11, I hope you understand that, the consequences in failing to discern the Lord's body in the Roman Catholic way, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Judgment is yours, and the sin is that of gross sacrilege. And you have to say, regarding the Roman Catholic, the historic Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, that logically, if you grant the first principles, which are totally blasphemous, but if you grant them, it actually does follow. And the difficulty for ecumenical Rome is that it's embarrassed by its own view. Because the last thing that it wants to say in the midst of all of its ecumenical befuddling of liberal Protestantism is that you guys are guilty of the body and blood of Christ because you don't believe in transubstantiation. All of this is covered up, but yet they can't cover it up. And even the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section 2120 mentions this. It didn't trace it all out the way I did because it likes to cover it over. But it mentions that transubstantiation is connected with discernment of the Lord's body and right partaking and so forth. And so all these things follow. And that, of course, is the traditional Roman Catholic view. You have denied the one great miracle of Christ on earth today, every Sunday, wherever the Church of Rome operates, and it's blasphemy. And you're all therefore a false church, and you're condemned. And now Rome says, yeah. But you're separated in brethren. And it's just lie upon lie. The Roman Catholic view, thankfully, is false. Jesus Christ was bodily there. And he, bodily present, he who was the Word incarnate, was in that room with his disciples when he distributed the bread and wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the obvious, undeniable truth taught in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is Jesus saying then, this is my body, as he is seated next to John, who's leaning on his shoulder, as it were, this is my body, and then I have two bodies. And in fact, when the bread is split up, I have loads of bodies. I'm literally here with John on my side, and I'm literally and bodily in the bread. I mean, if it wasn't for the heresy of Roman Catholicism, no one would even imagine such nonsense. And if it is literally Christ's body in some bizarre fashion, how do you avoid cannibalism? Jesus Christ now, in his human nature, is in heaven. He has ascended up, and there he will remain bodily until his second coming. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 24, if they say, look, lo, Jesus here, or lo, he's there, he's in that closed room, or he's in the desert. Well, you know that cannot be true, because he is bodily in heaven. And when he comes back, he will light up the sky, and it won't be a question of, do you know where he is? Is he in that room, or is he in this town, or is he out in the wilderness? It will be absolutely undeniable and global. But the Roman Church, as Jesus Christ bodily present on earth, bodily presence in thousands or even tens of thousands of places all around the world. Your mother doubtless told you many times, when put under pressure and asked to do many, many things, I can only be in one place at one time. And with all due respect, Jesus Christ, because he is a real man, he, as to his body, can only be in one place in one time. This isn't to disrespect the Lord, it's to say that his human nature is like yours. That is, it's local. One place at one time, cannot be ubiquitous, cannot be everywhere. Otherwise, he's not a man. Otherwise, he can't save you, because he's not like you. Think of it too, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance feast. This was said by the Lord in connection with both of the sacramental elements with regard to his body. He said, it's broken for you, now take and eat in remembrance of me. With regard to the wine, he says, as oft as ye drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And you can only remember somebody who's not bodily present. Sometimes you have this, we'll say, a very sick relative in the hospital, and two people are visiting, and they're talking about the person. They think he's asleep, or he's so sick that he cannot actually hear what they're saying. And the old sick relative will chirp up and say, excuse me, but I'm here. You're talking about me as if I weren't. I'm here. Do this in remembrance of me makes no sense if Jesus is bodily present. And all of this comes, as it invariably does, to the meaning of the little verb is. The text says, is. This is my body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And is does not mean changed into. Is doesn't mean changed into. Never mind the changing into of a philosophical notion like transubstantiation. In is, in the Bible, and I'm going to give you many examples here, often means symbolizes or represents. In Genesis 41, Joseph, interpreting Pharaoh's dream, says, the seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good cows are 7 years. So seven cows are 7 years? How can a cow be a year? The seven good cows represent seven good years of agricultural plenty. Or in Jesus' parable of the tares, here we have five uses of it. The field is the world. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. None of these things are literally any of those things. It's a parable. The field represents the world. The harvest is symbolic in this story of the end of the world. To move to the book of Revelation, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So your minister, or to be even more literal, the minister of the church at Ephesus was a star.
in heaven, burning brightly, millions of miles away. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Revelation 17, verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains. Or to take the word is in a different form, Jesus said, I am the door. And everyone understands it means he's the way of accessing the Father. I am the true vine. That is, just as a vine, spiritually, just as the vine is used, the grapes need to be connected with the vine to produce. Well, so you need to be united to the Lord spiritually. 1 Corinthians 10, the very chapter before that which we read, says that rock was Christ. And you understand that we could cite many, many examples of this. Is always, when referring to sacramental language, sacramental teaching, means signifies and seals. With regard to the Passover meal, Exodus 12 says, it is the Lord's Passover. And you say, but how can a meal, unleavened bread, roast lamb, be a Passover? That is the angel of death passing by and not killing you. Well, the Passover, the meal, is the Lord's Passover. The meal symbolizes, reminds you of the Passover, what happened in that 10th plague in Egypt. Regarding circumcision, God says in Genesis 17, verse 10, this is my covenant. You say, what? Circumcision is my covenant? Well, then women can't be in the covenant. Circumcision is my covenant. The removal of some flesh is the covenant. No, circumcision is a sign and a seal of the covenant and your inclusion in it. You males in the Old Testament. Baptism is the washing of regeneration. Titus 3 verse 5. No, it's a sign and seal of it. And when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood at the Lord's Supper, which is even clearer than all the other sacramental passages, since Jesus is bodily present, he means this symbolizes my body. This is a pictorial representation of my broken body and shed blood for you. And you know this, if you're one of these people who takes things absurdly literally, you know this because I, who say these words to you, I am bodily present. And when Jesus says, this is my body, you know that he can't be meaning it in any absurd literal sense, because his next word with regard to the second sacramental element is, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So the cup is the New Testament. And you say to yourself, well, we really do need to search for the Holy Grail or the Holy Cup then, because that cup is the New Covenant. That cup has been lost, so the covenant has been broken. That's the sort of absurdity you get to when you take it literally. And any sensible human being who thinks about the meaning of words and who reads them biblically in the light of other sacraments understands this. And as I say, it's actually somewhat embarrassing for a minister to have to explain this. Because any child could have worked this out. But the theologians in the Church of Rome are utterly blind. Question and answer 78 asks the question, do then the bread and wine become, through a change, transubstantiation, the very body and blood of Christ? Answer, not at all. And then it uses an analogy. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor is the water of baptism the washing away of sin itself, it's only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper isn't changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. There's sacramental language. That is what is going on. And when the believer, 1 Corinthians 11, discerns the Lord's body, part of that proper discerning of the Lord's body is to discern that the doctrine of transubstantiation is a heresy and a blasphemous deceit. And it's not the case that unless you believe that, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. The truth is the exact opposite. If you believe that, you are not discerning the Lord's body, and you are actually, and this is the classic and correct Reformation charge regarding the Mass, you are, every service, the heart of your worship is eating and drinking Christ unworthily, eating and drinking judgment and condemnation to yourself, because you are not discerning the Lord's body, how he is present there at all. Much more simple it is to explain the true, edifying, biblical view of discerning the Lord's body. It's to realize that our Lord Jesus Christ is present in the bread and wine, not physically, not bodily. Bodily and physically, he's in heaven. But understanding that Jesus Christ is present spiritually, by the Holy Ghost, through the Word, grasped by faith. And then the believer eats and drinks the bread and wine, physically, sure, and through believing partakes of Jesus spiritually by faith, which is the only way in which Christ does a believer any good, which is the only way in which we can be helped as to our souls and fellowship with God. And this is opposed to what was happening at Corinth. The Lord's Supper was being treated, and increasingly, as the love feast and the sacrament were blurred, especially in people's mind, the Lord's Supper was being treated as a common meal. And so the bread and wine were being treated as a common bread and common wine, just like any other meal you might have at your house. And I hasten to add here that this is exactly the view of some Anabaptists with house churchism. You're to get away from any idea that this is a sacrament, that office bearers are involved, that church discipline and oversight is included. You're to make it just like a tossed salad or a barbecue, just a common, ordinary meal. And you say, have ye not read what's said in 1 Corinthians 11? What happens with the Lord's Supper is that the bread and wine are set apart or consecrated for divine purposes. It's not as if it's just ordinary common bread like the Corinthians here. And it's not as if there's been a miracle and that bread has been transubstantiated into the very body, blood, divinity, sinews, and hair of the Lord Jesus. It's in between. A consecration of the bread and wine have been set apart as holy signs and seals. And the believer then eats and drinks by faith and partakes of the spiritually present Lord. So Rome errs by excess. Transubstantiation, a miracle. He's bodily here. House churchism, or 1 Corinthians 11ism, just an ordinary meal. Nothing different. And the biblical and reformed view says that Christ is present, most definitely, really, truly, but he's not present physically or bodily or substantially as to his substance. He's present by his grace and spirit. And so we discern the Lord's body, and we see, this is part of our spiritual discernment, we see the bread and wine, the signs and seals, pointing to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The bread is broken. The wine, or blood, is poured, speaking of his substitutionary death
for our sins. And that's what verse 26 says. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. You do show the Lord's death till he come. And that's why the Lord's Supper is to be administered until the end of the age. Unlike Harold Camping, you don't say we reach at a stage where you don't have the Lord's Supper anymore in the church. You keep on doing it till the end of the age. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, my blood is shed for many for the remission of sin. Many. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. That's what's involved in discerning. A blood was shed for the remission of sin. It's the new covenant being realized and established in Christ's death, bringing fellowship with God and therefore righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We discern Christ's body, in short, in the Lord's Supper when we eat and drink him as the once and for all full and complete sacrifice for sin. Huh. But Pastor, that means that the sacrament is only teaching us what we hear in the gospel. Yeah, you got it. It's more, there's a signifying and sealing and inward partaking. But as regards what it teaches us the exact same thing as the gospel of grace. Yes, you've got it. You've got it. The sacraments can never teach anything different from what the gospel teaches. Because the sacraments signify and seal the message of the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. So, discerning the Lord's body and coming to the Lord's Supper, as this morning, involves having our hearts rightly affected by the truth of Christ's redemption of us. You come reverently. The bread and the wine. It's not transubstantiation, but it's not profanity. It's not just bread and we maybe throw it to each other as sometimes children can do in a boisterous home. These are signs and seals of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. So we don't come with levity. It's a holy meal. And we come too with sorrow for sin, because the sacraments are about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is only a meaningful concept to those people who recognize that they're guilty and fallen before God and who hate their sin. I've transgressed. I need a crucified Savior to make atonement for me. Disobedience, rebellion, foolishness, stubbornness. That's me, and that's why I need a Savior, the child of God says. And the believer therefore comes to the supper, as you did this morning, I trust, and will do in the future, with trust. God will receive me for his sake. The Catechism puts it really well. All his sufferings and obedience, and his obedience, there is certainly mine, as if I had suffered and made satisfaction for my own sins to God. I trust, I believe that. And as sure as I, who trust in Jesus, eat and drink the bread and wine, so surely is Jesus Christ my Savior. And when we bring up the subject of food and drink, bread and wine, this too conveys to us, and this is included in the idea of rightly discerning the Lord's body, that I'm to come with hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. To will an ever more perfect and complete union with him, to desire communion with the Lord. And this is what we trust God works in the hearts of our catechumens, especially as they grow older, to make a profession of faith and become not a member of the church, because you are already a member of the church. By baptism, you are a member of the church. You belong to this church.
but to become a confessing member. And among all the things that are included in becoming a confessing member is this, that you are able to discern the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper isn't a tossed salad, just an ordinary meal that people may have in their house. And it's not, on the other hand, a new amazing miracle wrought by the words of a priest. And then I come in the right way to partake of Jesus crucified for me, who's spiritually present. I want to feast in him. I want to be part, not just because my parents do it or everybody else is doing it, and I like to be involved just the way I like to be involved when something's going on, include me, count me in, but I want to partake of Jesus also with the church. And that's what the Lord works in the hearts of his elect, in the preaching of the word, and family devotions and catechism. And especially as you get older, you say, I want that. Not just because it's a conveyor belt and I'm getting to that age, but I want that. I'm ready to commit myself to the Church of Jesus Christ as a confessing member. And you and all of us need to hear this word, that there is a possibility, this chapter deals with it, for a careless child of God, a child of God who comes to the supper without meditating upon the incarnation and bitter and shameful death of the Son of God, who thinks, well, it's basically just like eating. You pop it in your mouth, you chew, you drink, that's about the height of it. And instead of reverence for God and sorrow for sin, there's a sort of a cold, callous indifference and no hunger. You don't even really come to the ordinary table without a hunger. And we shouldn't come to this table without a hunger. And then God says, guilt. And God says, judgment. And in Corinth, there were serious chastisements inflicted upon some in the congregation. Some people, God struck them with weakness. Some people, God made sick. Some people in the church died at the hand of God for the sloppy way they partook of the Lord's Supper. The passage isn't actually referring to unworthy partaking of unbelievers. That would probably be included in some way. But the passage is actually speaking about the unworthy partaking of believers. And that's evident because verse 32 says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The world, the ungodly world, we're different. And then the word chastisement is used. We are chastened of the Lord. That is, God inflicts something painful upon us, not to destroy us, but out of love for us and for our spiritual welfare. And amongst the judgments, weak, sickly, sleep, that third judgment, sleep, that refers to death coming to believers, because unbelievers aren't said to sleep. Only believers' death is described as sleep. So this passage teaches us that there were some in the church of Corinth who were actually believers, who became weak bodily as to their soul, sickly, that's evidently a physical thing. They ended up in the hospital, in today's language. Not to say that everybody ends up in the hospital and partaking of the Lord's Supper improperly, but these people evidently were, and my proof is that the Bible says it. And some believers in the church were, as it were, prematurely taken to glory, because God said, no, you're doing this wrong, I'm going to remove you. Which raises the question, does God inflict such bodily judgments on believers who partake unworthily of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament today? Does he do that?
Some say he does. Some say he doesn't. Either way, this much certainly is sure, that the Lord takes this sin very seriously. At the very bare minimum, he did that back then in Corinth. And he did that back then and put this into Scripture so the church would see how seriously he takes it. So the believers would examine themselves, discern the Lord's body rightly, and partake worthily and not unworthily. And this leaves us very simply with the believer's calling. Self-examination involves reverence, sorrow for sin, trusting in Jesus. And in this way, as this morning, the purpose isn't, oh, that's too much. That scares the daylights out of me. I'm not going to take a chance. I'm not going to come. The purpose is to cause serious reflection, self-reflection upon the believer, so that the believer comes and comes in the right spiritual attitude, in the right frame of mind. Answer 79 says that by these visible signs and pledges, God assures us that we're as really partakers of the true body and blood of Jesus by the Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these spiritual signs in remembrance of him. And this is the way and the blessing of rightly discerning and partaking of the Lord's body as a means of growth, not chastisement and judgment, and of a greater unity and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that even as we meditate upon thy word here, that the benefits of the Lord's Supper would accrue more to us, and that thy Lord would humble us and make us better partakers in the right and proved state of mind spiritually, so that we use the sacrament aright and bring honour to thy great name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.